11th chapter of Luke, the first 13 verses, as an introduction to what our brother had to say to us. Now, Brother Richard, we'd like to hear the second part of your address, problem of content, the prayer in Luke's Gospel.
This is such a huge topic, brethren and sisters, the problem of content, that I thought it better to limit ourselves to Luke's Gospel almost entirely this evening, and to see what lessons we can draw from that Gospel, because one of the major themes of the Gospel of Luke is prayer. It's only in Luke's Gospel that we know that Jesus was praying when he was baptized. It's only in Luke's Gospel that we know that Jesus was praying when he was transfigured. It's only in Luke's Gospel that we know that Jesus prayed all night before he chose the 12 disciples, apostles, including Judas, of course. Luke, in fact, begins and ends with prayer. It begins with Zacharias offering incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. That's verse 10 of chapter 1. And the whole book ends with the disciples, after the ascension of Jesus, daily worshipping continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. So the Gospel begins and ends with prayer in the temple. Incidentally, those who would like to do a little bit of study, that's exactly the same as the books of Samuel. First book of Samuel starts in the tabernacle with Eli and Hannah. Hannah, her wordless prayer, which Eli mistakes for drunkenness, you remember. And the second book of Samuel ends with the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite being purchased for the temple site by David. And there are a lot of contacts between the books of Samuel and the Gospel of Luke, but that's something for you to look up yourselves. First thing we want to look at is the language of prayer. Now, here what I have to say is very difficult to put into words, because it's bound to be misunderstood. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my way is your way, says the Lord. That's Isaiah 55 and verse 8. Now, if prayer is elevating ourselves and our minds to God, then our thoughts have got to reflect God's thoughts. And this is the first point I want to try and make from the Gospel of Luke, particularly chapter 1, is that the language of prayer is the language of Scripture. Now, I don't mean by that we must pray in the Authorized Version. I personally have no objection to those younger ones amongst us who speak to the Lord as you and not as thou. What they're doing is reflecting the text of the Scripture that they are familiar with, which is probably the Revised Standard Version or the Authorized Version or the New International Version, these versions which exorcise the ancient 17th century these and thous and replace them with modern 20th century you and your. I've no objection to that at all, provided it has grown out of their understanding and appreciation of the language of Scripture. Let me try and illustrate, before we begin to formulate what we have in mind, with Mary's meditation in verse 46 and onwards of Luke chapter 1. Now, if you look in your margins, you'll find there are 11 cross-references in that short meditation, which is called the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. Most of these echoes are from First Book of Samuel, chapter 2, Hannah's prayer. There's a great deal of quotation by Mary from Hannah's prayer. In other words, we get a situation where Mary is meditating upon one who was barren and to whom the Lord came in her agony and gave her a son. Samuel, the Lord has heard. Now, the exciting thing is that when you look at Hannah's prayer, you find that she is quoting from the book of Job. A lot of quotations from the book of Job in Hannah's prayer. She's been thinking about a lonely man, set aside from all others in society. Not this time by barrenness, but this time by a gross illness, a kind of leprosy that sets him on the dunghill outside the city gate, the village gate, where once he was the most important lord of the manor. And she meditates upon the text of Job, does Hannah, in her marvellous prayer. Now that's the point we're trying to establish. 11 quotations, at least, partly from Hannah's prayer and partly from the Psalms, in Mary's meditation. Mary's meditation, I call it, because he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. He that is mighty hath done great things. This is not a direct prayer. You will get exactly the same in Zechariah's meditation. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, which we get from verse 68 and onwards. The first words he has spoken for some 9 months. And they are words taken from the Psalms. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, a quotation from 1 Kings chapter 1 and Psalm 41, who has visited and redeemed his people, the Son of Man whom thou hast visited, Psalm 8, hath raised up a horn of salvation, Hannah's prayer, in the house of his servant David, 2 Samuel 7, thou hast spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. He spake by the mouth of all his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, and that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. We read that in Micah chapter 7, only this afternoon, when we were looking at him moving from meditation into prayer, the prophet Amos, Micah, you remember. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham. That's Isaiah 55. So again, Zechariah's meditation there, absolutely packed full of quotations from the Old Testament. Let's take the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 11 that we've been reading as our introduction. So familiar to us, and yet in itself it contains numerous echoes from the Old Testament. We'll just look at three, which are direct quotations from the Old Testament. Luke 11 and verse 3. Give us day by day, or as the margin says, for the day, our daily bread. Now that's a quotation from Exodus 16. There's no need to turn to it. It's the occasion of the first appearance of manna. And they were told to take a certain rate every day. That's what Jesus is quoting from. Just as God provided angels food in the desert, in the wilderness, a certain rate every day, so we are praying for a certain rate of God's food every day, the bread of heaven. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the words that he has spoken. So we are praying to imbibe God's heavenly food. And it's no good praying it if we don't actually do the readings themselves, is it? And this is the point we're trying to move towards. But if meditation leads into prayer, then prayer will be in the language of meditation. Do you see the point? We shall actually be using scriptural language in our prayers. It doesn't matter if it's New International Version language. It doesn't matter if it's Good News language, although I would be a little bit suspicious of that one. It doesn't matter what translation we use for our daily readings. It can provide us with the language of our prayers. Do you see the point? Hannah, quoting from Job. Mary, quoting from Hannah. Zacharias, quoting from the prophets and the Psalms and Hannah's prayer itself. Jesus now, giving us the pattern prayer and quoting himself from the book of Numbers, the question of the manna. Let's take another example in verse 4. Deliver us from evil. I'd like you to turn to this particular quotation because it's a great favourite of mine, and incidentally a great favourite of Brother Harry Tennant's. Brother Harry told me that on one occasion that every night in his prayers with Bernice he uses a phrase from the prayer we are just about to look at. 1 Chronicles chapter 4. It's an amazing place to turn to, isn't it, for an echo of the Lord's Prayer. First Book of Chronicles, chapter 4. You know all those long names of all the tribes? Not all the tribes, incidentally. It's interesting which tribes are selected and which are missed out. But now we're amongst the family of Judah. And verse 9, 1 Chronicles 4, verse 9, Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. And his mother called him Jabez because I bear him in sorrow. Jabez means sorrowful. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, and here's his prayer. It's a one-verse prayer. No problems of concentration here. It's a couple of sentences, that's all. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed, and enlarge my coast. That's a wonderful thing to pray for, isn't it? To widen our horizons. That's what we need to pray for. Widen our spiritual horizons. And that thine hand might be with me. That's a lovely thing to pray for, isn't it? That God's hand might be with us. That we might be able to stretch out our hand and hold the hand of the Lord God himself. Thy hands have made and fashioned me. Psalm 119. Thy hands have made and fashioned me. And then here it comes. That thou wouldest keep me from evil. Deliver me from evil. This is where Jesus gets it from. Jabez's prayer. Stuck away amongst all this catalogue of names. And after all, who are these people? Who are these names? These endless names in the first 7 chapters of the book. They are people. They are brethren and sisters. And they're all praying. Jabez is the only one whose prayer we've actually got. But all this company of people with their difficult names and their strange sounding names. They're all brethren and sisters. And they're all praying. And notice how verse 10 ends. God granted him that which he requested. Beautiful verse, isn't it? Just that one verse. Jabez called on the God of Israel, then the prayer, and God granted him that which he requested. Because he asked for the right thing. Enlargement of vision. God's hand to be in his hand. Keeping him from evil. That it may not grieve me. Lovely prayer. And here is Jesus quoting from it. Deliver us from evil. And then in the longer version in Matthew's Gospel, we have the doxology that ends it. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And that again is a quotation. This time from 1 Chronicles 29. The last chapter of First Chronicles. So let's turn to that. And again, it's a prayer, like the prayer of Jabez. Jesus uses, deliver us from evil. So in this particular case, it's from a prayer of David that we get the passage that ends the prayer of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel. Notice the background, first of all, verse 9. The people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. So there they are, meditating upon all that God has done with them. And not only meditating, but doing something about it. Putting their hands into their pockets and putting all their money into the treasury and into the collection bags. David himself, 7,000 talents of silver, 3,000 talents of gold, over £2 million David put out of his own pocket into the temple funds. And it's against that background that we get the Lord's Prayer. Verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. Thine is the power and the glory. There it is, Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom. Do you notice further down in verse 11? Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head over all. So, the power and the glory and the kingdom are all part of the Lord's Prayer. And the fact that it is a quotation from 1 Chronicles 29 convinces me that Matthew's longer version is the correct version, although some modern translations put it as a footnote. But I think it is part of the prayer. It's a quotation from 1 Chronicles 29, the dedication of the temple before it was built. So that's the point that we've tried to make then. Not that we pray in authorized version language, but that our thought processes are the thought processes of the word itself. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, saith the Lord. Now, it's not only in those passages that we've looked at that we get quotations. Can I just take another example? Chapter 10 of Luke. This is a lovely illustration of the Lord Jesus actually quoting from Old Testament prayers. Luke 10 talking about the 70 who are sent two by two into every city and place. Jesus says, go your ways, verse 3. Behold, I send you as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. Salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house thou enter, say first, peace be to this house. Now, it's absolutely stunning, but that is actually a quotation. And do you know what it's a quotation from? Do you remember that man Nabal, that fool, that churl, that David came across, having already protected the village against the invaders? He now comes just to get some sustenance, and the churl, Nabal, rejects him. Let's have a look at it. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 6. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 6. You see the background, verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal sheared sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said to the young men, get you up to Carmel. This is Carmel in Judah, not in near Haifa, of course. And go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him, peace be both to thee, peace be to thine house. That's the quotation that Jesus uses, peace be to this house. And peace be to all that thou hast. Now, if that's the prayer of David for Nabal, then that should be your prayer wherever you go. Whether there are fools you come in contact with, it makes no difference. You should bring peace upon that house. That's what Jesus is saying. You see the richness of the background as Jesus makes the quotation. It's a lovely prayer, incidentally, isn't it, really? Peace be to thee, peace be to thine house, peace be to all that thou hast. As we go around speaking, for example, couldn't this be our prayer as we enter the house of the one who is offering us hospitality for the weekend? Wouldn't it? Peace be to thee, peace be to thine house, peace be to all that thou hast. Lovely. It could be our prayer tomorrow morning as we enter this room. This is the house of God, isn't it? Peace be to thee, peace be to thine house, peace be to all that thou hast. And of course, amongst all that he had was Abigail, who was later to be the wife of David. So there it is then, that's sufficient illustration from Luke's Gospel, that the prayers of Jesus, the prayers of the great ones like Mary and Zacharias, these prayers are themselves using the language of Scripture. Do you see my point? I'm not talking about parrot fashion, although there is one brother who confines himself entirely in his prayer life to the Psalms and doesn't go outside that language. So obviously, the more familiar we are with Scripture, the more we do our readings and meditate, so we can use the language of that meditation to meld into prayer and then to move back into meditation again, as we saw in the first part. Right, the next thing to look at then is, the first is the language of prayer. The second thing is when to pray. Just have a look at Psalm 55. Incidentally, an interesting psalm, because it's exactly the same structure that we've met already in many of the other psalms. Psalm 55 starts with prayer. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. But then he moves into meditation. The whole section from verse 6 right through to verse 15 and onwards, meditation. Take up verse 16, meditation. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. This reminds us of Daniel, doesn't it, who prayed three times a day with his windows open toward Jerusalem, even when such an activity was proscribed by the law of the Medes and Persians. Evening, morning, and noon. These are the three times a day that we can pray. Notice how the psalm ends, by the way. It ends having meditated with a short prayer. But thou, O God, verse 23, but thou, O God, shalt bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of blood and deceitful men shall not live half their days, but I will trust in thee. So it starts with prayer, a long period of meditation in the center, and then a one verse prayer at the end of the psalm, just to remind you of the pattern that we met this afternoon. But coming to Luke's Gospel, let's see the occasions when Jesus prayed and try and learn simple lessons from them. First of all, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. Jesus prayed at the momentous events in his life. And typical of these is his baptism. chapter 3 and verse 21 of Luke, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven opened. Now, that's not an accidental connection, the physical with the spiritual. When we pray, the heaven opens. That's the fact of the case. When we pray, the heaven opens. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove and rested upon him. Thou art my Son, in thee I am well pleased. So there is Jesus praying at his baptism at momentous events. But now we turn over a couple of pages to chapter 5, and we find a very different situation. Look at verse 15 of chapter 5. So much the more went there a frame abroad of him. The great multitudes came together to hear, to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. In the moment of success, in the moment of adulation, Jesus withdraws into himself, into the wilderness of him, as it were. He withdraws into himself and prays. He prays not to be moved by the adulation of the crowds. So we pray not only at momentous events like our own baptism, but we also must pray at the height of success, a very dangerous time. Whether this success is success at work or at school or success in some kind of ecclesial problem that we have helped to solve, that's when we've got to pray. We've got to withdraw into the wilderness and pray so that we are not tempted to think highly of ourselves, and more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Chapter 6 and verse 12. We have to pray when we are making friends, choosing friends. Verse 12. It came to pass in those days he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now, again, we are so stupefied by this immense practice that we are quite overawed by the Lord Jesus. But when we remember the 2 hours of prayer in Gethsemane where he prayed the same words, it is possible, is it not, that even in this case, Jesus was tussling all night with this huge problem of the choice of the traitor. Because verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And the last one, verse 16, was Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. But in our much more humble way, we must be very careful of friendships that we make and fellowship that we enter into, that it should be right for our spiritual well-being. Chapter 9 and verse 18, a very interesting incident where it's only Luke's Gospel that tells us this, and putting together Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel makes a very fascinating and wonderful insight into the power of prayer. Verse 18 of chapter 9, it came to pass as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Now you know it's possible to be alone praying and to be surrounded by people. You can be praying now if you want to, can't you? Possible. And there was Jesus alone praying. His disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, whom do the people say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And Matthew tells us that Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is heaven. How did he know? Because he had been praying for Peter to say it. And so it came into Peter's mind to express this belief in the messiahship and sonship of our Saviour. Jesus actually prayed that Peter should have the inspiration to see who he was. And in our much more humble way, we should pray whenever the truth is being proclaimed, as it was through the mouth of Peter then, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we pray in momentous events like baptism, or our marriage, or major events, the choice of a new home, or whatever it might be, even the choice of a new car, because as one brother has expressed it, "My car is the chariot of the Lord." And it's true, isn't it? That's what it's there for, is to be able to transport my brethren and sisters wherever they may be needed. I'm very grateful now for Brother Mike lending me his chariot and being my chauffeur today. And we should pray at such on such occasions, the big events in our lives, like the baptism of Jesus. We should pray at the height of success, because that's when we are spiritually in great danger. We should pray when we are making friends. We should pray when the truth is being proclaimed. Tomorrow evening, each of us should pray in our hearts before we come and when we are here, that the truth should go forward unhindered in the lectra. And also in chapter 9, the transfiguration, verse 28. "It came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered." Now this is the second dramatic juxtaposition of a physical counterpart to a spiritual thing. Jesus prayed and the heavens opened. Jesus prayed and the fashion of his face changed. Now that is remarkable. There's a lovely passage in Ecclesiastes that brings out this same point. I'll just try and find it and read it to you. "Who is as the wise man? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine." It's lovely, isn't it? "A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness or strength of his face shall be changed." And that's absolutely true, speaking of a spiritually wise person. And here we have it, foreshortened in the life experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. His face, as Matthew here says, shone like the sun. And Matthew chapter 13 tells us that the children of the kingdom shall shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So what happened in a short moment of time with Jesus at the Transfiguration? He prayed, and as he prayed, his face began to shine like the sun. That same thing is happening to us. We are changed. Transfigured is the Greek word, metamorphosized. We are changed from glory to glory as by the image of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord. So that's another wonderful lesson in Luke's Gospel, that the more we pray, the more the fashion of our countenance will change, and we will, like the wise man, begin to glow with the glory of this word that we hold so dear. We get the same idea in Romans chapter 12. You may remember the passage. Turn to it or not as you will. But you will immediately remember the passage. "Be not conformed to this world." This is Romans 12 verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," transfigured, metamorphosized, by the renewing of your mind. Prayer is the elevation of the mind to God. And we meditate upon God's law, upon His word, and we speak in its language, and our mind becomes renewed, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are transformed or metamorphosized by the renewing of our mind. And that renewing of the mind is part reading, part meditation, part prayer. They're all necessary processes to the renewing of our minds. But what now, finally, about the content of our prayers? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 18 now. Clearly, part of the content of our prayers is not self-centeredness, but the needs of self. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Here we have the illustration in verse 10 and onwards of the Pharisee who, you notice, prays within himself. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray to God at all. It reminds me of that dramatic point in Hamlet when his uncle Claudius is in the chapel praying. And Hamlet says, "Now might I do it, Pat." Now he might revenge his father's death upon his uncle. He takes out his dagger to kill his uncle, and then he thinks, "No, I can't do it. He's praying. If I kill him now, he'll go to bliss, you know." And the irony of it is that Claudius is actually saying, "The words go up, the thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." Amazing, isn't it? So in actual fact, he wasn't praying at all. He was trying to, but the words just wouldn't go up. The words would go up, but not the thoughts. And we've been in that sort of situation as well, haven't we? Enmeshed in the cares of this life. Saying the words, but they don't mean anything. They don't seem to get anywhere. And here is the Pharisee praying with himself. It's a self-adulatory prayer. "I thank thee, I'm not like other men." So we have to guard against that sort of prayer, because that's a prayer towards self. But the publican, verse 13, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Do you notice it's not a long prayer? It's a single sentence of a few words. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." And that's a prayer you can pray as often as you like, because that man went up to his house justified rather than the other. "God be merciful to me, a sinner. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." One of the most remarkable prayers in Luke's Gospel is chapter 22. It takes us to tomorrow morning. I wonder if you thought of the implications here. Verse 17. Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." Jesus gave thanks for his own death. Didn't he? That's what the wine represented, his shed blood. And verse 19, he gave thanks. This is my body, given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So here is the Lord praying for others. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who redeemeth thy life from corruption. Verse 32 of the same chapter. Jesus, in his time of great stress and agony, thinks of the needs of others. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, in all his imperfections, was worthy of the Lord's prayer. So when we come to problems within the meeting, within the ecclesia, we must try not to think of them as irritations, as one more problem we've got to sort out, as arranging brethren or whatever situation we're in, but rather the opportunity to pray. Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. He healeth all thy diseases. Still in this 22nd chapter, verse 40. And here we begin to have echoes of the Lord's Prayer. It's remarkable, as we enter the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus begins to quote from the Lord's Prayer. That pattern prayer that he had given to his disciples, he now uses himself. Verse 40. When he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Deliver us from temptation. He says it again in verse 46. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Prayer opens heaven. Prayer changes a man's countenance. Prayer helps us to refuse temptation. Still in this 22nd chapter, verse 42, he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done. Another quotation from his own pattern prayer. Nothing new, no fancy language, short prayers. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Thy will be done. And finally, in chapter 23 and verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, who that they are is interesting to speculate. Is it the Jewish rulers? Is it the Roman soldiers who part his raiment and cast lots for his vesture, according to Psalm 22? Whoever it is, the Lord prays for their forgiveness. Forgive as we forgive. Another quotation from his own prayer. Well, there we have it, brethren and sisters. It's a wonderful theme, and I do appreciate that there's a great deal that needs to be said about prayer that has not been said.